This morning, again, the same text we began to look at last week. It is a lengthy text, and next Lord's Day, we will come back to it yet one more time and deal with the ending of the text, which I will not come to this morning. But I want to read the whole account because I want you to see the context in which Jesus tells the story. He's speaking in the temple courts. It's Holy Week. He has just cleansed the temple, overturned the tables, chased out the money changers, and the religious authorities are saying, "We own this place. You got no business coming here and doing anything unless we authorize you. We are the owners of the vineyard. You aren't." And it's out of that experience that this parable is told. So let's back up and start in verse 1. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they, the crowds, heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" There's an interesting story from the life of a British journalist, Peter Godwin. Peter Godwin was born in the country of Rhodesia, modern-day Zimbabwe, back in the year 1957. His mother was a missionary doctor there in the country, and her mission board had assigned her to start a vaccination program. And under her supervision, under her leadership, thousands of people were inoculated against tuberculosis, against smallpox, against polio. For smallpox, of course, you need a shot. For polio, it involved in those days putting a little bit of medicine on a sugar cube and giving it to the patient. So she went about her work and she enlisted her young son, Peter, to help her from time to time. He would carry the tray of sugar cubes and make sure the children would take the sugar cube, and his mother made sure that he would inspect their mouths so that they swallowed the whole cube and got the medicine. Carried out that work for a number of years. Well, in the 1970s, there was war in Rhodesia, Zimbabwe, and it forced the Godwin family to return to England. Well, Peter went to college and he became a journalist. And in 1986, the Sunday London Times, knowing this was the area he had grown up, sent him to Rhodesia, to Zimbabwe, to cover the civil war that was going on there, a clash between the Marxist government under Robert Mugabe and armed rebels. So he took his journalistic assignment seriously. He went to Zimbabwe, to Rhodesia. When he was there, he slipped across the border to the east into Mozambique. He wasn't supposed to go there. It was closed to foreign journalists, but he wanted to get a story, so he crossed the border. Well, there he was captured by a band of heavily armed rebels. They used the neighboring country as the base of their operations. And so they captured Peter. They were very harsh with him. They took him on a two-day hike, if you will, to the base camp. Along the way, they beat him. They punched him. They kicked him. When he arrived at the rebels' base camp, he was brought before the base commander. And as Peter was waiting for whatever the commander was going to say, he heard the base commander address one of his fellow soldiers in the very dialect he had spoken growing up in Rhodesia. And so here this white guy, last person you'd expect, enters into the conversation fluently. And the base commander is stunned, and he wants to know, how does a white journalist from Great Britain end up learning and speaking fluently this language? Well, Peter explained to him about his childhood growing up in Rhodesia. And when he mentioned that his last name was Godwin, the demeanor of the rebel commander changed in a radical way. He rolled up the sleeve of his shirt, and he showed Peter the vaccination scar on his arm for smallpox that Peter's mother had given to him when he was a little boy. And not only that, but as they continued to talk, the rebel commander realized that he had received the sugar cube with polio on it from Peter's own hand many years earlier. Talk about a change. A moment before, he was an enemy to be destroyed. Now he was the honored guest of the entire camp. He was welcome. He was honored. He was given great respect. They took him carefully and safely back to the area where they had captured him. Before they parted ways, they wanted to make sure they had a photo with him. I mean, they were honored by his visit. They were honored by his presence. It's a fascinating story. But how different the story that Jesus tells. Those who had received so much from the vineyard owner, those who had been given everything, did not respond with gratefulness. They didn't respond with thanksgiving. There was no loving service. No, they responded with anger and with hostility and with murderous intent. It's a story, if you look in your Bibles, you're heading very similar to mine, the story of the rebellious tenant farmers or something along that line. You'll find that kind of heading in your Bible. And I submitted to you last week, although they are right at the center of the story, these tenant farmers. And although, as it says in verse 19, the religious leaders, when Jesus finished the parable, they realized he had spoken it against them. Notice the preposition against them. It really, bottom line, isn't about them at all, is it? It's about the vineyard owner, who in the parable represents God. And at the very heart of the parable, not only where it's placed in the story, but in the theology of the story, at the very heart is verse 13, where the vineyard owner says, "I will send my beloved son." That's the heart of the parable. And so that being so, if the vineyard owner is God who sends his son, if that's what the story is really about, then what is it that we learn about God from this parable? Last week I spoke about, from verse 9, the hope of God. The vineyard is planted in high hopes that something good will come of it. The vineyard is established. And the idea, the thought behind it is that when the vineyard matures, it will produce good fruit. It will produce abundant fruit. It was the hope of the vineyard owner that the tenant farmers that he had contracted with would take good care of the vineyard in his absence. You notice the owner gone a long while, Jesus says in the story. That in his absence, in the absence of the owner, these tenant farmers would take good care of the property, and that when the time came for the harvest, they would give to the owner what was rightfully his of the abundant harvest. And so we saw the hope of God expressed in planting the vineyard, lining up these tenant farmers, waiting for the harvest. But that wasn't the case. That's not what happens. You notice how the parable describes the response of the tenant farmers to the owner. How does God respond? Okay, these tenant farmers reject the servants he sends to them. How does the owner of the vineyard respond? With patience and with long suffering. Who would do that? Only God, right? Responds with patience and long-suffering. So at harvest time, the owner sends a servant to collect the fruit. If you were to look in, and maybe you have, if you have a study Bible, you'll see a note for Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 talks about how it's supposed to work when you plant a new vineyard or plant an orchard. And what Leviticus 19 says, when you plant an orchard, when you plant a vineyard, you can't harvest from it right away. You have to let it sit for at least 5 years, Leviticus says, to get established before you ever take the first fruit from the orchard or take the first fruit from the vineyard. So in our story, between the establishing of the vineyard, putting up the walls and the wine press and the watchtower, all of that, setting up the vineyard and the first harvest, there were some years in there. And the tenant farmers, over those years, it's like, hey, you know what? This thing is really ours, isn't it? I mean, we own this place. I mean, we're like squatters. You're there long enough and, you know, you own the place. And so they had ample time, the tenant farmers, to start thinking about the vineyard as actually being their own. And so you notice here, when the owner sends the first servant. And the servants, by the way, are the prophets, if you think of the analogy of the parable. God sends prophets to his people Israel. The people of Israel are the vineyard. The religious leaders are the tenants of the vineyard. And so he sends prophets to them because they're not forthcoming with their agreement. They're not giving any of the fruit to the owner. So he sends a servant, and they treat him shamefully. They send him away empty-handed. Well, the owner doesn't give up, does he? He sends another servant and another and another. Jesus mentions just 3 servants, of course, in the story. But you can imagine, periodically, the owner of the vineyard would send yet another servant, yet another. The long-suffering of God over many centuries. Sending one servant after another. And you read about the 3 servants here in the text. It seems like each servant was treated worse than the one before. You almost see that in the text. The violence intensified. The rejection intensified. And all of it, of course, had culminated in recent days with the very last servant God sent, John the Baptist. There was one more servant who came to the vineyard. Remember, they'd asked him, Jesus asked them, the baptism was John, did it come from heaven or from men? Well, they knew, their answer was it was of human origin. John doesn't come from the owner of the vineyard. He doesn't come from God. He comes on his own authority. But they don't dare give that as the answer. They rejected that last servant who had come to prepare the way of the Lord. They turned away. They said, you're not getting any of this. And so John the Baptist, the last of many, many servants, rejected. Well, in the face of it, what should the owner do? What should God do? What would you and I do if we were the owner of the vineyard? Martin Luther comments on it this way. He says, if I were God, and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. You and I would do that, wouldn't we? It's like, I'm not putting up with that. I'm not putting up with that. But before it gets to that, you'll notice at the end of the text, if you want to use Luther's words, he kicks the wretched thing to pieces at the end. But before he ever gets there, the owner of the vineyard does something stunning. He reaches out to these murderous, arrogant rebels by sending his son. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. You would think so, wouldn't you? Sending that one son, that beloved son, alone, unarmed, into their midst, into the vineyard. So I'm going to send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. The Greek text literally reads this way: I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will feel shame in his presence. They feel no shame that they haven't been giving the produce when these servants come. Maybe if I send my son, then they'll feel ashamed for the way they've been. That's the Greek text. Perhaps they will feel shame in his presence. There's a story from King Hussein bin Talal of the country of Jordan. He died in 1999. And when he was ruling as king back in the early 1980s, the king was informed by his security police that there were 75 Jordanian army officers meeting at that very moment in a nearby military barracks to overthrow the Jordanian monarchy, overthrow the government, and install a military dictatorship. And the security officers who had uncovered the plot said to King Hussein, "We want permission to move in there and seize every last one of them. Do we have your permission?" And the king paused, thought about it in a rather somber way, and he refused to give them permission. Instead, he said, "Bring me a small helicopter." He himself was a pilot, King Hussein was. "Bring me a small helicopter." And so they brought him a small helicopter, and he took with him another officer who was also a pilot like he was. But it was King Hussein who piloted the helicopter, and he flew it to the nearby barracks and landed the helicopter on the roof. And as he got ready to get out of the helicopter, he said to the other pilot who had flown with him, "If you hear gunshots, fly away in the helicopter at once. Don't look back." So the king got out of the helicopter, unarmed, went through the opening in the roof where he could lift it up and go down. He went down two flights of stairs, and all of a sudden he shows up in the room where the 75 plotters are meeting. He just walks into the room. There he is. And here's what he said to them, very quietly. He said, "Gentlemen, it has come to my attention that you are meeting here tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government, take over the country, and install a military dictator. If you do this, the army will break apart, and the country will be plunged into civil war. Tens of thousands of innocent people will die. There is no need for this. Here I am. Kill me and proceed. That way, only one man will die." There was a stunned silence in that room of conspirators. And then all of a sudden, like a flood, all of the rebels rushed forward, fell onto the floor, kissed the hands and feet of the king, and pledged to him their undying loyalty as long as they should live. Our text says, "I will send my beloved son." Perhaps they will feel shame in his presence. The hope is that the tenants will sense the indescribable patience and long-suffering and nobility of the owner who sends his son unarmed into the vineyard. The hope is that in shame, the renters will accept the authority of the owner, accept the authority of the son, repent of their evil ways, pay their rent. And if all of that happens, full forgiveness and restoration and amnesty. But they don't do it, do they? Sends the son unarmed into the vineyard. And their attitude is one of unalterable hostility. This vineyard belongs to us. No one is going to come in here and threaten our position. No one is going to come in here and threaten our power. It's not going to be. You understand, obviously, that the son in this text, in the parable, is Jesus Christ. Remember at the baptism of Jesus, at the transfiguration, what did the voice from heaven say? This is my beloved son. You can't miss who the beloved son is in this story. And you think about this. So God, in long-suffering love, sent his son into a vineyard full of rebellious sinners. Sent him unarmed. That son who was fully human, that son who took upon himself all of our sufferings and experiences and temptations, that son who fully identifies with us, God's long-suffering love for sinners sends him. God so loved the world that he gave. Dr. John Trent, some of you may have over the years read books I have on, he writes on the subject of marriage and family, well-known some years ago now, but a Christian theologian, Christian psychologist. In one of his books, he wrote about 20-some years ago, he tells about his mother, who at the time of writing was in her mid-60s. And Dr. John Trent says, my mother has a very interesting bookshelf in her house. She has a bookcase that is separated into three different sections. And he said in the first section, she has books on theology and psychology. Then in the second section of the bookshelf, she has medical textbooks and medical journals that focus on genetics. Then in the third section of the bookshelf, she has issues of Heavy Equipment Digest. And he says, talk about a strange library, strange combination. But he says, it really isn't so strange after all. John Trent, a theologian, psychologist, she has books on theology and psychology. Her second son, a medical doctor in the field of cancer research, books on genetics, DNA, cancer research. And the third shelf, subscription to Heavy Equipment Digest, her third son has spent years and years in that field of endeavor. And so John Trent says she spends her time and energy to acquaint herself with her son's interests, very diverse interests, in order to better understand, in order to better appreciate what they do. And you think about it, for his mom, is it really important for her to know about Sigmund Freud and DNA and bulldozers? No, probably not. But it's important to her that her sons know she identifies with them and she loves them. That's what's important to mom. How do we know God loves us? Because he identifies with us. He became one of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He entered into our world. He walked here on earth among us. And yes, his life was taken, but it wasn't taken apart from his will. No one takes my life from me. Pastor Dave taught on that a couple weeks ago in his Sunday school class on the Gospel of John. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I lay it down of my own accord. And so here in this parable, the owner in long suffering sends his beloved son. They cast the son out of the vineyard, and once he's out of the vineyard, then they kill him and they discard his body. If you know the chronology of Holy Week, Jesus speaks this parable just a handful of days before Good Friday, as he's there in Jerusalem. In just a handful of days, the religious leaders, the tenant farmers, would kill Jesus outside the city. You don't want to defile the vineyard. You can't do it in the vineyard. You know, so you gotta do this sort of thing outside the walls of the city. So they take him outside the city. They don't want their vineyard defiled by this kind of thing. And so as John chapter 19, as Hebrews chapter 13 tell us, Jesus died outside the gate. He died outside the camp. Let me read you some words from Charles Spurgeon reflecting on this text, reflecting on the amazing love of God that is at the center of this text. Charles Spurgeon, great 19th century preacher. Speaking of Jesus, he writes this, "If you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest." Isaiah chapter 65. The opening verses of the chapter, the prophet pictures God as calling out to get the attention of rebellious, hard people who really don't want anything to do with him. And in Isaiah 65, verse 1 and verse 2, it pictures God, Isaiah describes God as standing with outstretched arms, the prophet says, and calling to his people and saying repeatedly, "Here I am, here I am, here I am." The love of God, the long-suffering of God. Isaiah says he is patient, giving ample, repeated opportunity, but many will not listen. When you get to the book of Romans, you come to the end of Romans chapter 10, what you discover, it is oftentimes those with a rich spiritual heritage, those with a rich spiritual background who oftentimes are the most rebellious. It's those who have had repeated opportunities to hear the gospel and to receive it, those who reject it, those who sometimes are the hardest against it. Oh, like the tenants in the vineyard, they may still be very religious. But I want to manage my own life. I want to govern my own life. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. So this morning, for some of you listening, maybe God has been standing for a long time saying, here I am, with outstretched arms of love. Maybe he's been patient for a lot of years. Maybe he has been long-suffering to you in many incredible ways. The question is, will you open your heart to him? Will you receive his mercy? Will you recognize him as the owner of the vineyard? See, you don't own your life. You think you do. But he's the owner of your life. Will you recognize him as the owner of your life? Will you surrender your heart and your life to him? Let's pray together. Lord God, your long suffering is unexplainable. It is amazing. It is totally undeserved, that we know. We think of what Paul says in Romans, "Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So, Lord, I pray today, if there are those listening here or listening on the radio or television, whatever the vehicle might be, who are in essence saying, "My life is my life. I own the vineyard. I decide what to do with the produce, so to speak. Nobody's going to come in here and tell me what to do." Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would break down that kind of hardness, that kind of rebellion, and that those would hear you calling, here I am, with wide open hands, as Isaiah says. Lord, these matters are urgent. They always are. The gospel is a matter of urgency. We don't dare look at this text and say, well, yet God is long-suffering. There'll be another day, another week, another month, another decade. Who is to say? Ah, Lord, how wrong it would be if we looked at the text in that way. Lord, may we not presume on your long-suffering. May we not presume on your grace. May we, in repentance and faith, recognize, receive you as Lord and Savior. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, as the hymn writer puts it. Lord, work in each of our hearts. And Lord, for those of us that know you as Lord and Savior, there are times where it's like, but I want a corner of the vineyard for myself. You can have this percentage, this part, that part, but not all of it. Lord, may even for each of us, if there are those parts of our lives that we think we own, may we surrender it all to you as well. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.